Chapter 7, we looked at last week. Basically, chapter 7 is like a parenthesis, a breather in the midst of the breaking of the seven seals, right, on the scroll that Jesus was holding. So chapter 6, we saw, seals 1 through 6 broken and all these things happen. And then chapter 7 is almost like this bit of a breather. And then it continues on into chapter 8. And so, really, chapter 7 was this two-part vision. Verses 1 to 8, we saw a vision of 144,000 people. And then verses 9 to 17 was this vision of a great, innumerable multitude that John sees. And so I believe, and we talked about it last week, I believe that that's actually the same group of people. Verses 1 to 8 is John seeing, he actually hears them, sees this 144,000 before the breaking of the seals. And then 9 to 17 is after the breaking of the seals. And so we saw last week, and hopefully you noticed that, we saw this heard and then see pattern. And this happens a lot in the book of Revelation. John hears 144,000, we're told, and then he looks and he sees a great multitude. And so it was the same as in chapter 5. John is told, behold, right, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he hears this title, and then it says he looks and he sees a lamb as if slain. So that happens a lot in the book of Revelation. John hears something, and then he turns and he sees, you know, either a fuller picture of what it is or sees something meant to like complete, just throw us off. It's really interesting. So I think chapter 7 was telling us that there is one people of God made up of Jews and Gentiles from throughout history. And God, it's this picture in chapter 7 of God sealing his people so that they can endure through the tribulation. And then verses 9 to 17 is this picture of afterwards, those who did endure, and they're rewarded, and they're in God's presence. And so really, I think it's meant to be a comforting vision, right? And we talked about that at the end of last week. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, not so that you never experience pain or suffering. The seals in chapter 6, right, they show the church caught in the crunch. But the seal that God's, you know, it's the Holy Spirit. God seals us. What it does is it protects believers spiritually, and it enables faith in us so that we can actually endure to the end. So really, that's the encouraging message of Revelation chapter 7. And it's quite encouraging when you and I, as followers of Jesus, when we go through tribulation, like John was going through, like the church has been going through for 2,000 years, it's very comforting to remember that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that is so that we can endure through these things. So now, hi, Ann and David. And are there any questions from last week that I can maybe clarify or clear up? You can just comment them if you want. Hi, Edward. Thanks for watching. I said it last week, but 'cause I've had lots of messages after the fact of people going, like, man, I have never heard the book of Revelation taught this way. And it's true. I grew up hearing the kind of left behind, you know, the church disappears and it's raptured, and then God deals with the Jewish people, and it's, you know, very chronological. And so I know for a lot of people they're kind of going, oh man, this is a stretch to kind of think like this. But it's been really cool because lots of you have said, but man, oh man, the book of Revelation makes way more sense now, which is encouraging. So now, moving on into the book of Revelation, we're moving into the blowing of the seven trumpets. And really, this next chunk of the book is one big scene from chapter 8, verse 2, essentially, all the way to chapter 11, verse 18. It's this one big scene that John sees. And it's called, right, the sounding of the seven trumpets. So as we're kind of working our way through, I found this quote from Eugene Peterson really interesting. Because again, like I said, I think the most popular way to, the years past, to read and interpret Revelation is the left behind, rapture, literal 7-year tribulation. And that view kind of holds everything in Revelation is very chronological. This happens, and then this happens, and then this happens. And what happens with that view is the book of Revelation can very quickly become, well, we got to interpret the signs of our day and age, and we got to try and pinpoint exactly where we are in the chronological, scope of things. And I heard one scholar call it pin the tail on the Antichrist, and right, it's like every generation, Oprah's the Antichrist, Obama's the Antichrist, that guy's the Antichrist, for sure. And then it just breeds a lot of fear. And then I remember growing up with this fear of you better behave or else you're not going to be raptured. And so then you're just freaking out. Am I doing enough to be raptured? Oh, man. And so it becomes almost like this crystal ball type thing where we're like, we got to, crack the code of Revelation. But here's what Eugene Peterson said, and I found this so encouraging. He says, everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. So what Peterson is saying is the book of Revelation is not this kind of secret book where we have to crack the code and it's giving us new revelation. He says, listen, the book of Revelation, everything that's in it, you can find in the other 65 books of the Bible. There's nothing new to say, but the book of Revelation is saying it in a new way, right? So I just would encourage you, as we read the book of Revelation, we're not trying to decipher a hidden meaning or decipher when and where any of this is going to happen. Really, the book of Revelation is a book on discipleship. How do you and I, if we're followers of Jesus, how do you and I remain faithful till the end, right? It's meant to actually encourage us, not just confuse us. So that being said, we want to read Revelation chapters 8 and 9. I'm going to try my best. It was hard to find a spot to kind of split it because Revelation, 8 to 11 is meant to all be together. But we're going to try and read Revelation 8 and 9, and we'll see how far we get. I wanted to just remind us of my approach to reading this book. And again, we've had some people say, I disagree. That's fine. I just want to remind you of my approach. So most people read the book of Revelation very chronologically. So what I mean by that is, you read chapter 6 and we have seals. And so we would say seals go one, they go in order, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then chapters 8 to 11, we're going to read about these angels blowing seven trumpets. And so for many people, they think, well, after seals, come trumpets. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Oh man, I skipped 6, 7. And then many people, if you read it chronologically, you go, okay, well, after the seals, then we read about the Antichrist or the beast, and then there's seven bowls. And so people go, okay, well, that just comes next. Bowls 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And so it's very linear and it's very chronological and it's kind of mapped out like that. Now, the problem with reading the book of Revelation that way is that the book of Revelation is not meant to be read that way. The book of Revelation does have kind of progression in it. When you read the book of Revelation, it's moving towards the return of Jesus, but it's not chronological, and it's not necessarily linear. The book of Revelation uses something called recapitulation, meaning John, and apocalyptic literature uses this a lot, but John will see a vision describing something, and then it's almost as if, you know, I've drawn this before, you know, we're moving along in the book of Revelation, and then it's almost as if the book will kind of double back on itself, and John sees another vision, and it might even be the same vision that he saw, but just from a different perspective, right? That apocalyptic literature uses that a lot. It's called recapitulation. Now, here's what's fascinating. As we've looked at the seals, and we're going to look at the seven trumpets, and then we're going to look at the seven bowls, they have the exact same pattern to them, right? The seals and the trumpets and the bowls, you'll notice this pattern to them, that they very quickly, you know, either seal, trumpet, or bowl, 1, 2, 3, 4, happen very quickly. Then there's usually a break. And then you have seal or trumpet or bowl 5 and 6. And then there's a break. And then you have the last one. I don't think that's just a coincidence that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls all follow the exact same pattern. And so I actually believe that we should view what we're reading about the seals and the trumpets and the bowls as happening simultaneously. I believe that John is actually describing what has been and is going on between the first and second comings of Jesus. I would, if you wanted to draw it out, which again, no picture can fully, you know, capture it, but you have the first coming of Jesus, right? When he, the incarnation, when he was born and he lived and he died and was raised from the dead, the first coming, and then you have the second coming of Jesus, which is where the whole book of Revelation is moving towards. I believe that when we read about the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, they're actually happening simultaneously. Seals, trumpets, bowls, and they have been going on since Jesus ascended into heaven. And we're going to unpack this more when we get to the bowls and the trumpets. But I think this has been going on since Jesus ascended into heaven. But it's all moving towards the second coming of Jesus. But here, I'll even say this. This picture doesn't even do it justice still, because we have to wrap our minds around. It's not as if, seal 3 can't happen when we read about it until seal 2 has happened. Because again, it's not as chronological as we'd like it to be, right? It's just, that's just not how apocalyptic literature is written. All three of these things are happening and have been happening, but they're all kind of building up. And you'll notice that even when we got to, you know, seal 6 and 7, we're going, okay, it's almost like it's ramping up to seal 6 sounded like, you know, the world was coming apart at the seams. So there is progression, right? And so you're going to notice that about even the trumpets. You go, okay, something is like ramping up to right before Jesus returns. And you'll notice, you know, as the bowls are described. So there is progression, but we can't read it like, oh, seal 2 hasn't happened yet because seal 1 hasn't happened. Right, and I think I shared with you, I had a guy who talked to me, and he said his view was very chronological. And so he said, oh, Trump signed, you know, the Abraham Accord between these Middle Eastern countries. That is seal number 1. And so his view was now seal 2 can happen. But I think they've been happening since Jesus ascended into heaven. And it's only at the 7th one, really, in each of these series that we know for sure, okay, we're at the end We're at the close of history, really. So, that being said, what we're going to see in the next section of the seven trumpets, just like I said, that pattern, you're going to see trumpets 1, 2, 3, 4 are, you know, blown in very rapid order. Then the fifth trumpet is going to introduce this larger section. The sixth trumpet is going to do the same. And then after the sixth and before the seventh trumpet, we're having, you'll see a lengthy interlude, right? Much like how chapter 7 was a lengthy interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal. So we won't get there tonight. We're going to look hopefully at the first five, probably six trumpets, and then we'll probably have to stop tonight. But that's kind of the pattern. So hopefully you're with me. Hopefully I didn't lose everybody. Everyone's like, what? You can let me know if you want me to clarify anything. But let's read Revelation 8 and 9. We're going to read it all together. And I got to tell you, like, we're getting into very heavy stuff in the book of Revelation. Chapters 8 and 9, like the breaking of the seven seals is quite, the blowing of the seven trumpets is quite graphic and it's quite brutal. But I think it shows us some very encouraging things about who God is. So it says this starting in Revelation chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayer of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayer of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. The fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Whew. Can you tell why people don't read the book of Revelation? Like, that is very heavy stuff. And because of the imagery that's used, it can be so confusing as well. So Hannah says, hi from Ontario. Hi, Hannah. Thanks for watching. So we want to walk through this because, obviously there's some really heavy stuff here. And like I said, you can read chapters 8 and 9, and it is terrifying. I mean, you read about weird creatures and, you know, heads of lions and scorpion tails and all these weird things, and it's like, oh boy. I think no wonder people really love the idea of the rapture, because then you can go, "Map, I won't be here for this." Which again, if you've listened along, I don't think biblically there's a really solid case for a rapture. But I can understand why you would want one, right? So here's overall what the vision of the seven trumpets. Jeremiah, that's a great question. Jeremiah asks on YouTube, are the four angels that are released referring to the four horsemen? That's a really good question. We'll get to that. I'll remember that. Great question, though. And I hope you're noticing that a lot of the imagery, you're going, oh, wait, I feel like we've heard this before, right? So great observation. Here's the overall vision of the seven trumpets that I think John and, you know, Jesus are trying to show us. It's about the judgment of God. That's the truth of this scene that that John is seeing. And what we're being shown is God's judgment against evil and sin. And some of the imagery, I think, is meant to show us that judgment is real and that judgment is also quite terrifying. So a couple of observations, and then we'll just kind of walk through these verses together. I think that the seven trumpets are meant to take place before Jesus returns. I believe that the trumpets are being sounded even now, and have been sounding since Jesus ascended into heaven. And so we're going to get into why I think that is the case. I think that the seven seals and the seven trumpets are showing us the same thing, but from two different perspectives. So here's what I mean by that. Just erase this. So I think that the seven seals are showing us things from the perspective of the church, and I believe that the seven trumpets are showing us the same things from the perspective of the world. Now, here's why I say that. I think if you watched in chapter 6, the breaking of the seven seals, I believe that that is showing us the kingdom of Jesus coming and then evil and wickedness resisting that. And what you see in chapter 6 is the church kind of caught in the middle, right? I think when the living creatures say, come, in chapter 6, they're speaking to Jesus. And they're telling Jesus, come, right? Jesus, come with your kingdom. Advance your kingdom. Bring your kingdom on earth. And then what we're seeing in chapter 6 is what happens when Jesus' kingdom comes. Evil and wickedness and the world resists that. And so then the church is kind of caught in the midst of that. And the church feels the pressure of two kingdoms colliding, right? And that's actually what the word for tribulation is in Greek. It's phlipsis, which literally means pressure or intense crushing pressure. So that's why John can say in the beginning of Revelation, I'm a partner with you in the tribulation, right? The tribulation has been going on for 2,000 years. And so I think the seven seals was showing us human history from the vantage point of the church and the suffering they would have to go through and for them to be faithful till the end, the resistance of God's kingdom. And then the seven trumpets that we just read about are the same historical time, right, in between the first and second coming, but it's from the perspective of the world. And so really, in the seven trumpets vision, the judgments are for a particular slice of people. You'll notice that in Revelation 8:13, it says this, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. That's the same phrase that the martyrs used in chapter 6, verse 10, if you remember that. The martyrs say to God, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So the phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is a technical term used in Revelation, and it's meant to refer to those who stand in the way of the coming of God's kingdom. That phrase, those who dwell on the earth, it's not just anybody who lives on earth. It's a phrase meant to be those who are in rebellion against God, those who hate God's kingdom, those who oppose Jesus and his coming. Another way to put it is those who are at home in the present world order, right? Those who are in rebellion. That's who the seven trumpets are addressing, which is interesting, right? It's different than the seven seals, and yet there's many, I think they're happening at the same time. So I want you to notice even in chapter 9, verse 4, those who have the seal of God are not harmed, we're told. Only those who dwell on the earth, right? These demonic forces are told, do not harm those who have the seal of God. So these trumpets aren't referring to the church. They're not affecting the church in the same way that these judgments of God are affecting the world. Here's what's really interesting. The martyrs in chapter 6, right, they cry out to God. They say, how long, O Lord, until you judge, right, in chapter 6? How long, God, until you judge? And the seven trumpets is God's answer to that. The seven trumpets are God's judgments. He's answering the martyr's prayer. So these judgments, you'll notice, are not complete and total. I want you to notice that as you read it. As you walk through the passage, the trumpets are not representing total and final judgment, right? So this can't be some future final judgment, because you'll notice in chapter 9, verse 10, the demons are only allowed to torment for 5 months. In chapter 8, verse 7, a third of the earth. In chapter 8, verse 8, a third of the sea. In chapter 8, verse 10, a third of the rivers. In chapter 8, verse 11, a third of the waters. Chapter 8, verse 12, a third of the sun and moon and stars. Chapter 9, verse 15, a third of humanity. So you're seeing partial judgment take place, not full final judgment. And remember, I believe that numbers in Revelation are meant to be symbolic, right? Jesus, when he's described in chapter 5, he doesn't literally have seven horns and seven eyes. Numbers in Revelation are meant to be symbolic. And so in the case of the seven trumpets, you see judgment happening, but it's not total, right? And I don't think it's literally for literally 5 months. And I don't think it necessarily even has to mean literally one third, right? What it's meant to portray, and here's something amazing about God, even in his judgment, right? I believe that this represents God's mercy. Not mathematical literalness, but what we're seeing in chapters 8 and 9 and, you know, the sounding of these trumpets is they're meant to warn the world and warn those who dwell on the earth, those who are opposed to God, to warn them of pending total judgment that's coming. So even the fact that we're seeing partial judgment, right? You know, 5 months, a third, a third, a third, a third. That's God in his mercy giving people time to repent. You'll even notice, you know, trumpets in other Old Testament passages. Joel 2 verse 1 says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Ezekiel 33 says, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. So trumpets, right, are used often in Scripture as these warning blasts to warn people of judgment. And so I think that's what we're seeing in the blowing of the seven trumpets. God is warning the world, right? He's answering the cries of the martyrs who said, how long, God, until you judge? And so he's warning the world through acts of judgment that have worked themselves out throughout the course of human history. So the seven seals, right, are taking place between the first and second coming of Jesus. The seven seals in chapter 6 showed the kingdom of Jesus being resisted by evil and wickedness. And the seven trumpets that take place in the same period of time between the first and second coming of Jesus show the judgments of God to warn people about this full, complete judgment that's coming. Richard Bauckham, he says this, John has taken some of his contemporaries' worst experiences and worst fears of war and natural disasters, blown them up to apocalyptic proportions, and cast them in biblically elusive terms. The point is not to predict a sequence of events. The point is to evoke and to explain the meaning of the divine judgment which is impending on the sinful world. So, we want to walk through chapters 8 and 9. Hopefully this is making sense. Lori on YouTube says, why was there a half hour of silence? That's a great question. We'll get into that. So in verse 1, it's the last seal, right? It says that, you know, the angel, or sorry, the lamb opens the seventh seal, and there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, that there's a lot of theories about why there's silence in heaven. The one that I think is most compelling is that it's meant to represent this this hush that falls in heaven so that God can hear the prayers of his saints. Again, it's not as if God can't hear our prayers if there's loud noises in heaven, right? But it's meant to be comforting to us that, you know, there's this silence in heaven so that God can hear the prayers of his people. I would say that that's a pretty good guess about what that means. So there's this silence in heaven. And then in verse 2 in chapter 8, we're introduced to seven angels who stand before God. And then these seven angels are each given a trumpet. Now, here's what's interesting. Seven angels would have been known to John's audience. And here's why. In other Jewish writings, I find this kind of stuff fascinating. In other Jewish writings, not scripture, these seven angels are talked about actually quite a lot. In the book of Tobit, which again is not inspired, it's not, you know, scripture, it's Jewish literature, but in the book of Tobit, one of the angels says, "I am Raphael, one of the seven angels who stands ready and enters the glory of God." I just think of the Ninja Turtles, right? Raphael. In the book of Enoch, these seven angels are all named. You've got Raphael, Uriel, Raquel, Michael, Sariel, Gabriel, and Remiel. So you just kind of go, well, that's interesting. In ancient Jewish literature, these seven angels were known about, and they were kind of talked about, and even some people gave them names. Now, that's not really important. It doesn't shed any light on our interpretation of Revelation 8. I just found it interesting. But you have to understand that John's Jewish Christian audience would have just known, right, who these seven angels were. It wasn't a new concept, I guess, for Jewish Christians. So verse 3 then, an angel comes and he stands at the altar with a golden censer, and he's given incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And then it says, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So here's a picture, right? This symbol, this image of an angel kind of gathering all the prayers of the saints with this incense and kind of offering it to God. And then look at what the response is. It says, then the angel takes the censer filled with fire and throws it on the earth. And there's peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So here's what I think it means. God, in the seven trumpets, is going to answer the prayers of his saints. And the prayer specifically from chapter 6, how long, O Lord, until you judge? Right? So the angel hurling the contents of this censer that he had, I think that's representative of God working out his answer to our prayers. So I actually find that quite encouraging, right? In chapter 6, the martyrs, those who have been persecuted and have died and who are being persecuted, they're crying out to God, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us, until you judge those who dwell on the earth, those who oppose you. And then there's silence in heaven, and it's this picture of the angel gathering up these prayers, and then God begins to answer them, right, in the seven trumpets. So that's this picture of this angel hurling this down to earth. And again, we have to remember a lot of the imagery here is meant to be symbolic. So, you know, is there literally peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and earthquake? Maybe. Or what is that trying to convey to us, right? Just the power of God. Because even when you read about the trumpets, I forgot to mention this, I don't think we read it as, okay, you know, the fourth angel blew his trumpet and a third of the sun was struck. I don't think that literally means that, you know, a third of the sun goes black. Because in reality, if a third of the sun goes black, we cease to exist. We need the sun to exist, right? I think they're images and they represent things. Here's another example. It says in trumpet number 1, all the green grass is burned up. And yet in trumpet number 5, it says that they were told, do not harm the grass of the earth. So you go, well, wait a second. If in trumpet 5, these demonic beings are told, don't harm the grass, in trumpet 1, all the grass is already gone. So again, don't view it as literal. And what I mean by that is it's the word of God and we read it literally, but it's meant to be read symbolically. Will all the grass of the earth literally burn up? I don't think so, because then trumpet 5 doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So in verse 6, it says this, the seven angels who have the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. So God is going to begin to answer the prayers of his saints by judging those who oppose him. Hello, Ramesh. Thanks for joining us all the way from India. So the first 5 trumpets are patterned after 5 of the plagues that take place in the Exodus. And so we'll talk about that. It's interesting. Again, there's nothing new in Revelation. There's all of this imagery that's used from the Old Testament. So the first 5 trumpets, they don't mirror, but they're patterned after 5 of the plagues. And so you'll notice similarities as we walk through. And then also the blowing of the trumpets would remind listeners of the story of Jericho as well. Because in the story of Jericho, in Joshua chapter 6, 7 trumpets are blown by 7 priests. So it's very similar. And that was what? To bring judgment upon Jericho. 7 trumpets blown by 7 priests. And now we're seeing in Revelation 8, 7 trumpets blown by 7 angels. I'm just going to take a drink of water, give you a chance. If you have a thought or a question. So the first trumpet is blown. And we're told that there's hail and fire mixed with blood thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth is burned up. A third of the trees are burned up. And all the grass is burned up. This right away would remind listeners, I think, of the plague of hail and fire in Exodus 9. Right? If you read Exodus 9, verses 22 to 24, this is what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. So where have we seen hail and fire? And then you think even mixed with blood. What was one of the plagues? The Nile turned to blood. So again, and what were the 10 plagues in Egypt? They were judgment against Egypt. So John is seeing these pictures, and it's judgment language that has been pulled from the Old Testament, right? So it's amazing, right? So this first angel blows his trumpet, and there's hail and fire, and immediately, I think, believers who were listening would have said, hey, that's just like the plague in Egypt. The second trumpet is blown. And we're going to get to, you know, at the end of the 6 trumpets, what I think they are as we go on. Jeremiah says, oh man, I wish we could just pause you for a minute, moving quick. Okay, I'll try and slow down. I can talk really fast. Is there anything you want me to repeat, Jeremiah, that you missed maybe? I'm sorry if I'm talking fast. I'm just going to give you, we all take a breath, right? So the second trumpet, we're told that the angel blows his second trumpet, and then it says something like a great mountain. So again, don't think literally. It's not literally a great mountain, because John says it is something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea die. And then a third of the ships are destroyed, we're told. So you kind of go, okay, well, what is this? A mount, something that looks like a mountain that's on fire that's thrown into the sea. There is some Old Testament imagery that talks about the same kind of thing. Oh, Jeremiah says, trying to chat about these things and then missing the next point as we're talking. Well, just don't talk then. Just kidding. In the Old Testament, there is imagery of a mountain of fire being thrown into the sea, which is interesting. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51, God is kind of speaking against Babylon. And you have to understand, Babylon in the Bible, Babylon was a real nation, but in the Bible, Babylon kind of represents everyone against God, right? You even in the book of Revelation, later on, we're going to get to Revelation chapter 18, which is the fall of Babylon. And Babylon kind of represents the world and those who dwell on the earth and those opposed to God. So in Jeremiah 51, this is what God says to Babylon. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. So you kind of go, okay, there's already imagery in the Bible of a mountain on fire. And it's speaking of Babylon. And then in Jeremiah, at the end of the chapter, in verses 63 and 64, it says this, when you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I'm bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. So here you have Babylon represented as, I'm going to make you a burnt mountain, and then I'm going to throw you into the water. And so trumpet two blows, and John sees something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. So again, those original hearers would have heard that, and immediately, if they knew their Old Testament, would have gone, yeah, Jeremiah already talked about this. So then the third trumpet, and like I said, I'll get into what I think these things represent. But the third trumpet, John sees a great star falling from heaven, blazing like a torch. It falls on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. We're told that the name of the star is Wormwood, which literally, that's the name of a plant, and there's like a bitter tasting extract that comes from this plant. And so the name of this star is Wormwood. And it says many people died from eating it because it was so bitter. And so bitter food and bitter drink is mentioned lots of time in the Old Testament to refer to the bitterness of suffering that results from divine judgment. So again, think about it. The first century listeners would have heard, people are dying from this bitter water. And they, I think, immediately would have jumped back to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 15, which says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. And then in Jeremiah 23:15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. So they would have known that, bitterness and bitter water and bitter food was connected to, it was a symbol of divine judgment, divine punishment. So trumpets 2 and 3, you'll notice that they affect water, right? And so you begin to go, okay, have we seen this before, a judgment of God where water was affected? And it's again in the story of the Exodus, the plague of the Nile, right? In Exodus 7, verses 20 to 25, it says, he lifted up the staff, that's Moses, and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. And the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. So I think first century hearers of this would have heard, okay, in the second trumpet, this mountain turns the sea to blood. That's exactly like the Nile, right? The Nile becomes blood and fish are destroyed. And then it talks about the waters being ruined with the third trumpet and it's bitter and no one can drink it and they die because they drink it. So I think people hearing the second and the third trumpet would have immediately connected it to the Exodus and that imagery and said, well, yeah, we've heard this before. The fourth trumpet, we're told a third of the sun and the moon and the stars are struck, and a third of the light is darkened. And that, again, you think, where have we seen judgment described as darkness? And it's the Exodus again, right? In Exodus 10, verses 21 to 23, there is a judgment of darkness that comes. So, like I said, the pattern, right? The first four trumpets are like one, two, three, four. They just hit one after the other after the other. And what you have in trumpets one to four is nature going berserk. Just like in the plagues in Egypt, you have the earth affected. You have food supplies affected. You have the seas and commerce affected. Your drinking water is affected. The light itself is affected. You have all of these. It's like nature again. Think of the seven seals. It's like nature is coming apart at the seams almost. So those are the first four trumpets, and they just go, you know, bang 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 bang, one after the other in the text, and then we're given this. This break in verse 13, which is super interesting. It says, John looks and he hears an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flies overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So, There's a difference here, right? It's interesting. These last three trumpets are called woes. These last three woes that are coming. And so essentially what I think this eagle is saying is that trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are going to get a lot worse, right? Like, so again, like I said, there's progression, right? The closer we get to Jesus returning, it does get worse. So I think we can see that with these trumpets. This eagle cries out like, woe on those who dwell on the earth. Woe on those who rebel and oppose God, because it's going to get worse. Eagle imagery, I found this fascinating. We can look at that. Oh, great question, Jeremiah. Jeremiah asks, so do you think the original hearers would have just thought the images were things that have passed, or they would have thought it was things yet to come? I think they would have thought it's things that they were currently going through. Because John says, right, I'm your partner in tribulation. So I think that they would have recognized all this Old Testament imagery. But I don't think they would have just said like, oh yeah, it's just, you know, in the past. I think they would have recognized that John and Jesus are using Old Testament imagery to describe what is going on in the world. So I think John believed, right, as he's writing this, that they were going through the tribulation, because they were. I think the tribulation has been going on for 2,000 years. So Now, would they have thought, it's hard to tell what a first century person, would they have thought that it was kind of going to get worse and ramp up right before Jesus came back? Potentially, yeah. But I think they would have read this as, this is what we're going through right now. The judgments of God are coming against those who dwell on the earth, right? Those who oppose him, and that's already going on right now. So the eagle imagery, because right, I read that and I kind of go, that's odd, right? Why an eagle out of nowhere? Why not an angel, right? Who cries out? And for us, we kind of go, that's weird. So literally, this eagle's flying around the world, crying out, "Woe to what's going to come next." But eagle imagery is used many times in the Old Testament to describe signal destruction. Deuteronomy 28:49, it says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle." Lamentations 4:19, "Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness." Jeremiah 4:13, "Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles." Jeremiah 48:40, "For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab." Ezekiel 17:3, "A great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar." So again, I think those who were familiar with Old Testament imagery would have just known that an image of an eagle is an image of coming destruction and judgment. And so this eagle cries out, woe to those who are in rebellion against God, to these last three trumpets. So then trumpet five, this is where it gets even crazier. Trumpet five, John sees a star fall from heaven, and we're told that he is given the keys, or given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. This is probably referring to Hades or Sheol, and it says that then this individual opens the shaft and then kind of smoke starts pouring out of it. Most scholars believe that this star refers to Satan, because in Isaiah 14:12, it speaks of Satan, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." So many people believe, many scholars, and myself included, believe that what John sees is actually Satan falling from heaven, and then he's actually given the keys to the shaft of the bottomless pit. So notice that, right? Don't miss that. Satan is actually given the keys. And we would ask, well, who gave him the keys? Right? And the answer is Jesus did. If you remember in Revelation 1:18, we were told, Jesus says, "I have the keys to death and Hades." So here again, right? Here again is part of the mystery of God's sovereignty, that God gives a certain amount of authority to Satan. Satan can't take authority, right? Satan is actually given authority. Satan doesn't steal the keys. He doesn't somehow sneak up and take them. He's actually given the keys. So what that means, and listen, I know it's it can rattle us a little bit, because we go, what's God allows Satan to do this? But it actually should comfort you, because Satan is only allowed to operate within parameters that are set by Jesus. I mean, Satan has no authority in and of himself. He is given a certain amount of authority, as part of God's sovereign will and plan for the redemption of mankind and the renewal of the universe. So I don't understand a lot of that, right? Because we go, how does God do that? But we know that God is sovereign, and Satan cannot take, right? Satan is given a certain amount of authority. So that should actually be very comforting to us, that Satan's not in control, right? God is in control. So John sees then this pit opened, and, you know, I'm just going to list out some of the stuff that happens. Smoke comes out and it darkens the sun. We're told that locusts come out and they're given power like scorpions, but they're not allowed to harm those who have the seal of God, which kind of points back to chapter 7. Those who are followers of Jesus, they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So these demonic beings are told, you cannot harm the people of God. They're allowed to torment for 5 months, but not kill. And basically, we're told that it's so bad that in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. I think that means a couple of things. I believe that what verse 6 is describing in chapter 9 is death actually being kept at bay sovereignly by God so that more repentance can happen, right? Because it just doesn't, you know, death is going to flee from them. I think, again, this points very amazingly to God's mercy in the midst of judgment. These judgments happen, and God, through sheer grace, keeps death at bay to give people a chance to repent. So that, because listen, there's worse things in life than death, right? And so it's as if God is keeping death at bay so that even those who oppose him have a chance to repent so that they don't face final judgment. And then we're given this really bizarre appearance of these demonic forces. We're told that they look like locusts, but like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of gold. They had faces like human faces. They had hair like women's hair. They had teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates of iron. The noise of their wings sounded like horses rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and they had power to hurt people for 5 months. Again, I don't think that means literally 5 months. I think it means that this judgment of God's, him allowing this to happen, is not final yet, right? It's partial judgment in order to give people time to repent and to turn to Jesus. And then we're told that they have a king, right? These demonic beings. And he's called Abaddon, right? His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. Most scholars think this is probably Satan himself, or at least one of Satan's most powerful representatives. And the name Abaddon is used a couple of times in the Old Testament. In Job 26:6, it says, Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. Psalm 88:11 says, is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? So that name Abaddon, it means destruction or even destroyed. And so it's closely linked to death. So here's what I think John is seeing in the fifth trumpet. John is seeing Jesus give a certain amount of authority to Satan, and then Satan is unleashing demonic forces on the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is guilty of being evil or causing evil, right? Jesus gives a certain amount of authority to Satan because this is all a part of God's sovereign will and plan for humanity. So again, it's one of those things that you go, man, I don't fully understand. But what we're seeing in the fifth trumpet is demons essentially unleashed on earth to torment unbelievers. I don't think that John is saying that these demons literally look like locusts, or that they look like literally horses with human faces and scorpion tails and women's hair. Because again, I think what John is doing and what John sees is meant to terrify and shock people of just how horrendous this is. And again, the idea of locusts is an Old Testament idea. Read the book of Joel. And the book of Joel, like kind of the whole theme is the imagery of locusts connected to the day of the Lord. So I don't think we should read the descriptions of these demonic forces in verses 7 to 11 and think, okay, this is literally what they look like. Or some people have said, oh, maybe John saw, you know, Black Hawk helicopters or tanks or, you know, other military things, and this represents an invasion from Russia. I think, man, that is such a stretch that we shouldn't even go there. I think Trumpet 5 is meant to terrify to a certain degree. And basically what God is doing in his judgment is he's saying to those who dwell on the earth, those who oppose him, those who are in rebellion against him, basically what God is saying as he unleashes this and allows this to happen, he's saying, do you want the way of destruction and sin and evil? Like, is this really what you want? Fine, I'm going to open the pit then, because this is what you want. By those who dwell on the earth opposing and resisting the kingdom of God, it's almost as if God is saying, okay, fine, here's what the result of that is. Last trumpet for tonight. And then hopefully we can just kind of sit on it and chew on it for a while. But the last trumpet, John hears a voice from the four horns of the altar saying to the sixth angel, you know, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. These four bound angels are probably fallen angels, probably demons. They very well could be connected to the four horsemen. Jeremiah, to answer your question, I'm not 100% sure. I don't think we're told definitively if it's the same, you know, four beings. But we're told that they have been bound at the great river Euphrates. These are probably fallen angels that have been, God in his mercy has kind of kept them at bay. The river Euphrates was the extreme eastern horizon of the empire of that day. And there was always this looming threat of an invasion from beyond the Euphrates. Right, so if you think of a map of the Mediterranean and the Roman Empire of that day and age, the Euphrates was right at the most eastern horizon. And so there was always this threat of, hey, we could be invaded from the east, from beyond the Euphrates. And so we're told that these four angels are prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, and then they're released to kill a third of mankind. So again, notice, right, we said this with the seals. Once we're getting into like seal 6 and 7, you go, okay, the intensity of it is building, right? So there is progression. I don't think it's linear necessarily. I don't think it's chronological, but we're going, okay, the descriptions are getting worse. Right, so and then John sees an army, he says, twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's 200 million, right? So he hears this army, right? He says, I heard their number in verse 16. an army of 200 million. Again, I don't think that's necessarily a literal number, but a number meant to convey something that is inconceivable, that is horrifying, that is revolting. It's meant for us to go, this is a massive army. And then we're given a description that, you know, there are horses, there's things, breastplates, the color of fire and sapphire and sulfur. The heads of horses are lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these plagues, a third of mankind was killed by smoke and sulfur. So these are plagues that wipe out humans. There's tails that are like serpents with heads. Like, it's just, you know, very shocking imagery. And then we're told that the response, actually, I'll get to that in a minute. Verse 20 and 21, the response of many of those who rebel against God. So these trumpets, I think, are judgments against those who are in rebellion against God. Because we're gonna stop here in our text, because chapter 10, it's very similar to chapter 7. It's almost like a breather. It's a pause. And then in chapter 11, we get into the final trumpet. But what I think we're seeing in these trumpets are judgments against those who are in rebellion against God. And it's against those, it's judgments against those who hate God. The reason I say that is, if you skip ahead to the final trumpet, right, which if you remember, the eagle says there's three woes coming. The final trumpet, the last woe, it says, is this: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So you go, wait a second, why is the final trumpet of judgment, you know, Jesus' kingdom coming forever and ever? Because that is judgment for those who don't want Jesus' kingdom, right? That would be a woe. If you hate God and you hate his kingdom and you're resisting it, then a woe upon you would be the full coming of Jesus' kingdom. That's why I think we're seeing God's judgment against unbelievers in these trumpets. And yet, I believe that these trumpets are designed to bring people to repentance. It's like God in his mercy is not giving complete judgments yet, right? We see partial judgments all throughout the book, or all throughout this chapter. For 5 months, you can do this. A third of this, a third of that, a third of that. So essentially, the trumpets are warning calls to people. Warning calls to mankind saying, something is wrong, something is off, you're ignoring God and his ways, you're headed for destruction, you need to repent while there's still time. My view of this is that these trumpets have been blasting since Jesus ascended into heaven, and they will continue to get more and more intense until Jesus returns. So I think the imagery we're seeing here is when the world is struck by famine or plagues or war or natural disasters, or when food supply becomes scarce, when like all of these things happen, I think what we're seeing potentially is God's judgments that he has given partially in order to wake people up to repentance. So you, again, I'm not going to go in and name, you know, was that a judgment from God? Some people have asked me, is COVID judgment from God? It very well could be, right? This could be a partial judgment of God on the rebellion of the world in order for people to wake up and repent. Because here's what's amazing. You think about world history, and you think about famine and plagues and wars and natural disasters, oftentimes those things cause many people to turn to God. And I think that's what we're seeing in chapters 8 and in 9, is God sending partial judgment in order to give people a chance to repent. Even when you think about, I'm careful to say, like, this for sure was God judging, you know, America or whatever. But it's fascinating. Even think about 9/11. That terrible disaster happened, which, you know, was that demonic forces doing things? Maybe, I don't know. But what happened afterwards? If you read history, churches were packed after 9/11 with people going, it was a wake-up call for them, right? I got to get right with God. And so I think since Jesus ascended into heaven, God has been answering the prayers of his saints by rendering partial judgment on the earth, but also he's doing it in his mercy before his last and final judgment. But here's the sad part, I guess. In verses 20 and 21, we see that this will be the response of most people who hate God. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So what you see for many people when God renders partial judgment in order to cause people to repent, what you see is many people are going to just harden their hearts even more and won't repent of idol worship and murder and sorcery and sexual immorality or theft or all those examples that are given. Now we're going to get into chapter 11, 10 and 11 next time, because this is what is amazing. Chapter 10 gives us what the church's response and call is to be in the midst of all of this. And so the church doesn't just sit idly by. Chapter 10 gives us what the church's response is supposed to be. But I want to close by just saying, I think here's what God's judgments reveal to us. Like I said, I mean, I wish chapters 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 weren't in here, right? Because it's heavy. It's heavy with these things happening, famine and death and destruction and God responding with judgment. It's heavy. But here's what it means. It means that our choices matter to God. And what I mean by that is that God is not just ambivalent. He doesn't just go, okay, you're just going to live in rebellion and you're going to cause havoc on earth and you're going to destroy my good creation and you're going to kill one another. And God's not ambivalent towards that. He doesn't go, okay, whatever. God's judgment shows us that our choices actually matter to God. Secondly, God takes evil and sin really seriously. I think if it shows us anything, is that God takes evil seriously. God is not indifferent or tolerant of evil. God moves against evil, and he's judging evil in these chapters. And what we're seeing is God actually moving against evil and sin, and he's answering the prayers of his saints. So right when you and I pray, like, God, how long are you going to allow evil and injustice in the world? Revelation 8 and 9 is saying God is doing something about it, even now. And then ultimately, we're going to see when we get to the seven bowls, God, when Jesus returns, is going to finally deal with evil and injustice once and for all. So even in the midst of really heavy stuff, there's just such good reminders of God's mercy, that he gives time for people to repent, and that God is a just God who hates evil and will judge it. So I think we'll leave it there for tonight. I don't know if there's any final comments or questions. I know we talked about a lot of stuff, and I wasn't quite sure where to split it, but hopefully that wasn't too much. You might have to rewatch it or re-listen. I can always send my notes to you as well if you'd like that. I can just shoot me an email, andrew@mpmbchurch.com, and I can always forward my notes to you if you would like to just read over them. But if there's no last questions, oh, Suzanne says, my favorite Old Testament passage about eagles is Isaiah 40, 30 and 31. Yeah, that's a great passage, right? Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Well, thanks, Kevin. I'm glad you are getting stuff out of that. That's good. So I'll leave it at that. Again, if you have questions or you want me to clarify something afterwards, you can always text me or message me, and I can do my best to answer any questions you have. But be encouraged, and as we move along, we're just going to see more and more good things that God is doing. So God bless you, and I'll talk to you next week.